Again, sixth year of what? Right? We don't know exactly, but keep in mind that in the beginning of the Sefer, the very first Tavua of Yechezkel was in the fifth year. And here, the Pasuk Beis of Yechezkel tells us it was the fifth year of the Golos of King Yehoyakim. I'll explain that, I'll go back to that in a second. And therefore, Rashi says the sixth year is 1 year later, but it's also to the Golos of Yehoyakim. That's how we interpret it. This is a little less than 1 year later. Now, again, Yehoyachin, remember the idea that the exile of the 2.5 tribes of Yehuda, Binyamin, I mean, 2.5, the exile of Yehuda, Binyamin, and Kohanim, and Levim, the three tribes really, occurred in two stages. 11 years before the destruction of the temple is when the Charesh and the Mazkir were exiled. Now remember, the Charesh and the Mazkir literally means carpenters and locksmiths. And the simple meaning of the verse in Malachim is Nebuchadnezzar wanted to get out of Eretz Israel any people who would be capable of making weapons and rebelling against him. Chazal's interpretation is that the Charesh and the Mazkir refer to Talmidei Chachamim. And the Pasuk in Malachim says that the Charesh and the Mazkir were exiled, and the only people who remained are called Dalas HaOretz, the impoverished people. And Chazal interpret this to mean the learned segment were exiled. And again, why are they called Charesh? Because Charesh is someone who can't speak, deaf and dumb. So whenever these Talmidei Chachamim would ever say anything, you had nothing to say in response, Charesh and Mazkir. And Mazkir also means they closed all mouths. In other words, no one had anything to add. And this occurred under the gullus of Yehoyachin, or Yechanya. Remember, Mordechai is one of them. That's why it says, Asher Hegla, Imagola, Yechanya, Melech Yehuda. Yechanya. 11 years later, now Yechanya was eventually deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he died in prison. And his uncle, Sidkiyahu, was the last king, a vassal under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Chorban occurred 11 years later. So there are 11 years between what is called the Golos of Yechanya or Yehoyachin, it's the same name, and the Golos of Sidkiyahu. Yechezkel's prophecies here, therefore, are recurring within those 11 years. Again, just to repeat the point, Yechezkel's prophecies are all before the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And in truth, so for example, the beginning of the prophecy was the fifth year of Yehoyachin, that was 6 years before the Churban. This is now the sixth year of Yehoyachin, so it's 5 years before the Churban, right? It's 1 year earlier. And keep in mind, too, and just in terms of locating these prophets, that Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are essentially contemporaries. Yirmiyahu remains in Eretz Yisrael until the Churban, and he is the one that is giving Musar to Tzidkiyahu and the other people in Yehuda, in Yerushalayim. And Yechezkel is the prophet who has gone with the Jewish people, with the Charesh and the Mazkir, into Golos. Right? So they are contemporaries. But we will find that Yechezkel is miraculously, or at least prophetically, transferred to Yerushalayim back and forth. He has images of Yerushalayim, and he actually describes himself as being there. And we always have the question in the Mefarshim whether Hashem physically brought him there miraculously, or whether this is all in the mind's eye, this is all a vision that he has of being transposed to Yerushalayim. Remember too, again, just to repeat the point that we've made a number of times, that Yechezkel is very, very unique in that he is the only prophet who is given his nevuah outside of Eretz Yisrael, the only prophet who sees prophecy in Chutz La'aretz. Of course, before we enter Eretz Yisrael, the Jews saw prophecy at the Yam Suf and Har Sinai and everything else, but once we enter Eretz Yisrael, prophecy is normally a gift that is associated with the land of Israel, but Yechezkel is the big exception for that. So we now have a prophecy that comes to him the sixth year of the Golos of Yechanya, the sixth in the sixth month. Right, so the sixth month, we always count months from Nisan, which is the Exodus, so we have Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz of Elul. This is Elul. The fifth day of Elul. So he records that he was sitting in his house and the elders of Yehuda were sitting in front. Now, who are the elders of Yehuda? Obviously, they're not living in the land of Yehuda because this all takes place in Bavel. but this would be the Charish and the Masker, various Talmidei Chachamim who had been the elders in Yerushalayim before the Galus of Yechaniah are now sitting with him. What they are doing is not very clear. He's just sitting with them. And all of a sudden, it says, like a bolt of lightning, the hand of Hashem hits me. This is how he describes his prophecy. And he uses this because he doesn't say the word of Hashem. Right? Normally, a Navi says the word of Hashem. But he describes this very literally as the hand of Hashem, because indeed what he says is, Hashem pulled me by my hair and transported me to Yerushalayim. Again, either in reality or in prophetic imagery. So that's one reason why he uses the hand of Hashem, because he's literally describing a physical experience of being transported to Jerusalem. The other reason why he uses the Yad of Hashem is that the word Yad, hand, is often used to express punishment and retribution. We talk about the Yad of Hashem, right, against the Egyptians and the like. And what Yechezkel is saying is, this was like a slap in the face to me. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu punched me, because he gave me, as we're going to say, a prophecy of great destruction and suffering and death. And therefore, it wasn't like just hearing a message. It was as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu physically assaulted me with the graphic prophecy. And what he describes here is, again, this goes a lot of it goes back to the Merkava vision, the chariot vision that he had in the first chapter. He describes, again, in a very anthropomorphic way that we can't really understand, a fiery image sitting on a throne, and from the waist downwards it was simply fire, and from the waist upwards it was a zohar. A zohar is a radiance like chashmal. Now again, chashmal in modern Hebrew is used to mean electricity. There are a number of people who basically say that it's a big, big desecration, a totally improper thing to use chashmal to describe electricity, because chashmal is used to describe the special divine radiance of the Shekhinah. That the lower half looked like fire, and the chashmal was a special radiance of the Shekhinah. And he sees this, and from this image, which is an image of something, it seems to be an image of the Shekhinah itself, a hand was sent forth and grabbed me, but tzitzis roshi, this is an interesting use of tzitzis. Tzitzis, we know, are fringes on the garments. Here it says, tzitzis harosh means a lock of my hair. He grabbed me by my hair, and he lifted me into the sky between the Eretz and the Shemayim, between heaven and earth, and he brought me to Yerushalayim. Now it does describe this. It was B'maros Elokim. It describes this as being an image, which means, presumably, if Yechezkel is sitting at the table, he was still sitting at the table. The people around did not see his body lifted up, but still, it's not really clear. We don't know a lot about the processes of prophecy. Is this something that he imagined in his mind, or in some literal sense, was his neshama transported? Or maybe it's the same thing. Maybe what the neshama perceives is exactly what the neshama experiences. I'm not even clear if there's a difference between your soul being taken there or your soul perceiving in an image that all of this is happening. Hey, do you want to bring me breakfast? Thanks. Okay. Sure to watch. Okay. All right. Anyway, but be it as it may, he describes being brought to Yerushalayim in a prophetic vision. And it says, and he went to the Pesach Shar HaPnimis HaPonet Safona. Okay, just a few words about the architecture of the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash we're talking about here, of course, is the Beit HaMikdash that Shlomo built. In other words, in the end of Yechezkel, we'll have a whole description about the third Beit HaMikdash. But he's talking about the Beit HaMikdash is still around. So prophetically, he is brought to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, in terms of vocabulary, the Beis HaMikdash, although there are a lot of courtyards and everything else, but halakhically, essentially, the Beis HaMikdash is a building that is surrounded by a courtyard. Remember, the analogy is the Mishkan. You have Mishkan, and around the Mishkan, there is Chatzar HaMishkan. So in the Beis HaMikdash, we have the same thing. The temple building itself is called Heichal. And the courtyard around the temple building is called the Azora. Azora is the courtyard. Now, in the Azorah, what is located in the Azorah? What is located in the courtyard, which was not roofed, is the same thing that was located in the Chatzara Mishkan, which is the outer altar. There's an altar in which the korbanos were brought. And that's all you had. Well, yeah, you had two other things. You also had a basin for Kohanim to wash their hands. That's the kior. Now, in the Heichal itself, which was a roofed building, a very tall building, 100 amos high, that is where you had the inner altar, which was only used for incense. And that's where you had the menorah, which was lit every day. And that's where you had a shulchan, a special table, in which bread was placed on the table every Friday. And it would last until next Shabbos, in which case the Kohanim would eat it and replace it with new bread. And that bread was still miraculously warm and fresh. That's called the Lechem Hapanim. And as the Torah itself tells us, the menorah is located on the south wall of the Heichal, or the Mishkan, and the Shulchan is located on the north wall. And from here we have a very interesting remez, because the menorah is a symbol for wisdom, light. Light is always associated with wisdom. The Shulchan, which is bread, is a symbol for parnassah, for material sustenance. So the Gemara actually says that if one wants to become wealthy, one should, although we always pray towards Jerusalem, but one should turn themselves slightly to the north, because the north side is the source of blessings for Parnassah. And if one wants the wisdom of the Torah, one should incline towards the south, because the menorah is an allusion to the Torah. Now, as I say in my Shulavat, you know, our Aron HaKodesh here is not due east, whatever it is, the east, but our Aron HaKodesh is north. So, you know, I often say that maybe our priorities are misplaced. Right? We pray all the way to the north, which is only for materialism, as opposed to pray to the south, which is this end, which is for spirituality. But okay, that's what the Gemara says. Harotzish, in fact, the Gemara even says that's why the great yeshivas in Eretz Yisrael were located in the south, Yerushalayim, and up north was the Galil, which is a much more fertile land, but it was less prominent in Torah. North is Parnassah, and south is Torah. Now, anyway, and of course, the innermost part of the Heichal, going from east to west, was of course the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Okay, the whole temple complex always goes from an east to a west. Okay, so the Heichal, you enter from the east, you go to the west. The latter third of the Heichal was the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Another little point, just architecturally speaking, in Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash, which is the one Yechezkel is talking about, the division between the front half of the front two-thirds of the Heichal and the Kodesh HaKadoshim was not through a parochas, not through curtains, as it were. Rather, there was a solid wall of one amma thick. And of course, in the wall, there was a doorway which had a curtain, but the parochas did not go all across. In other words, there was a wall, and this wall is one amma thick. Now, it's very interesting that in the second Beis HaMikdash, which was rebuilt by Herod, they couldn't have that wall anymore. And the reason that was so was Herod's building was so huge that the wall, a wall which is only one amma thick, would not be able to stand at that height. You know, you can't have a wall that's hundreds of feet high, which is not thick enough. So therefore, what they did is the following. They had to replace it with curtains, but they had to follow Mishaila. This is an interesting problem. The problem is, they didn't know halachically what was the status of the one amma thickness of the wall. Did that belong to the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Or did that belong to the Heichal? Now, when you have a solid wall there, it makes no difference because nobody's there anyway. But now that you're going to have a curtain, so do you have the curtain before the one amma? Or do you have the curtain after the one amma? Because, remember, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, only the Kohen Gadol could enter. So what do you do with that amma? So because of this, in the second temple, they actually had two curtains, one further in than the other. So in effect, nobody entered past that first curtain, but the Kohen Gadol wouldn't do the divine service in the Holy of Holies till he went past the second curtain. So in effect, that one amma in the second Beis HaMikdash was a no-man's zone. In other words, you treat it like the Kodesh HaKadoshim so that no person other than the high priest would enter, but we didn't treat it like the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that's where any service could be performed. So we had another curtain that he couldn't do the service till he went beyond beyond that point. And in fact, it even mentions that the curtains would open from opposite ends so that nobody could see in. In other words, when the Kohen Gadol would enter, the outer curtain was open from one end, but then he'd walk all across the width and then enter from the other end, so if somebody's watching him, they could not see directly into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Okay, but anyway, that's just... But remember, Yechezkel is dealing with the Beis HaMikdash of Shlomo. Now, keep in mind, therefore, that where he's first brought into is, he's brought into the northern gates of the Azorah, Rashi says, although it says inner courtyard, but the inner courtyard is the Azorah itself, not the Heichal. And that's very significant. What are you going to encounter, what are you going to bump into when you enter the Azorah from the north? You're going to bump into the huge altar. See, the huge altar in the middle of the courtyard has a ramp, which is on the southern side. Right? It's a huge altar. It's 10 amos high. An amma is 2 feet. It's 20 amos high. The ramp is on the south end, so you're going to encounter the big wall of this altar. Okay? And in fact, most of the korbanos are slaughtered on the north side of the altar. So Hashem brings Yechezkel into the Azorah through the north side, and then it describes an amazing thing that he sees. What was in this gate that turns north, that faces north? Asher Sham, this is in verse 3, Asher Sham, Moshav Semel HaKina. Moshav is the base of the Semel HaKina, the symbol of jealousy. Hamakne, that arouses God's jealousy. Now, what is this referring to? So the Mefarshim say, this refers to an idol. In other words, an Avodah Zorah that was actually set up next to the altar on the northern side of the Mizbeach. They actually brought Avodah Zorah into the base HaMikdash. Now, and of course, Avodah Zorah is called the symbol which arouses God's jealousy. Again, it doesn't mean God is jealous in a literal sense, but God, as it were, avenges Avodah Zorah. Now, most Mefarshim say that this is referring to a specific historical event. And that is, it is recorded that King Menashe, now remember, Menashe was the son of the righteous King Chizkiyahu, but Menashe was a very evil king, and he also reigned for a very long time, that Menashe did, in fact, put idols in the Makom HaMikdash. The problem is, however, Menashe was succeeded by his also evil son, Amon. But then Amon was succeeded by the righteous son, Yoshiyahu. And it does say Yoshiyahu eradicated all the idols. So if Yoshiyahu eradicated all the idols, and even though it's true that Yoshiyahu's successors, in fact, Zedekiah was Yoshiyahu's oldest, Yoshiyahu's son, they didn't do good. This is the Yasu Harab Bein Hashem. It does not say they reverted back to idolatry. So many Mefarshim say that Yechezkel does not see an actual idol here. See, it says, Asher Sham Moshav. In other words, the idol had long been removed, but the Moshav, the base of the idol, for whatever reason, was still there. Why is Hashem pointing it out? Because Hashem is pointing out the concept of a root and a tree. Just because they removed the tree doesn't mean they removed the roots. Which means what he's saying is, okay, the idol isn't there anymore. But in their hearts, the idolatry is still there. And the way, and the symbol for that is, because in the Beis HaMikdash, because again, the Beis HaMikdash is really a symbol for the holiness of the Jewish people. Hashem says, build me a temple, so I will dwell in your midst. So he's showing Yechezkel, don't think that just because externally they don't have this idol in the temple, it's not in their hearts, it is still in their hearts. And so what he's showing him in the Beis HaMikdash is a symbol for the Avodah Zarah that is in people's hearts, even if externally they might be afraid to do it. That is why it emphasizes the Moshav, in other words, the base of the idol and not the idol itself. Okay. Then it goes on, and he tells him, I want to show you something else. Do you see what they're doing here? He says in Pasuk Vav, Ben Adam Haroata Mahem Osim. Do you see what they're doing? Toevos kedolos, great abominations, asher beis yishal osim po, which they do even in the makom of the temple, l'rachaka miyal mikdashi, to distance themselves from my temple. And then he says, and now I will show you something even worse. Okay, so The image number one is the image of the base of this idol that is still in the temple. Then image number two, he brings them closer to the gates. And he sees a little hole in the wall. Imagine this image. In other words, he sees a little hole in the temple wall, or at least the wall of the courtyard. It's not necessarily the temple, the wall of the courtyard. And he tells him, dig that hole. Okay, this is all a prophetic vision. Dig that hole. And I begin digging, and lo and behold, I uncover a secret opening. I dig in the wall, and I find a door. And Hashem says, go into the door. And I go, and here he describes really kind of an eerie scene. It's almost like a Lahavdile movie scene, where he goes down, and all along the walls, down in the ground, there are images of animals and worms and reptiles engraved on the wall, and engravings of animals. And 70 of the elders of Israel are worshiping these images. And each one is sacrificing incense. Each one has its own censer of coals and incense. Rashi points out that the number 70 here is not an accidental number. 70, of course, is the number of the Sanhedrin, who are these 70 spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. And what he's saying is, even your members of the Sanhedrin, and he even mentions a name which we know nothing about, but he must have been very prominent, Yazniyahu ben Shaphan. We only know that the references in Yechezkel, there are two references to him, and apparently he was such a notable leader that HaKadosh Baruch Hu mentions to Yechezkel, even he secretly worships. And again, whether this refers to an actual secret gathering in the basement of the temple, or whether it once again is just a metaphor, right? In other words, that's always a question. Is this a literal? See, whether Yechezkel is here or not is a separate question. Let's assume that this is a prophetic vision. But is Hashem showing him something that's actually going on? Or is Hashem giving him a symbolical prophecy that this is the inner corruption within their hearts? That imagine this, 70 people are groveling in the darkness. It must be dark down there. And there are all these images of, in fact, not just animals, but it mentions specifically Remusim, which are creeping things, insects and reptiles and snakes, and they are worshiping them and they are sacrificing in darkness, it emphasizes. Darkness, of course, means it's physical darkness and spiritual darkness. And he says, why do they do this? Because they say, Ein Hashem Roa Osanu, because Hashem does not see us. Ozav Hashem Es Haaretz, God has forsaken the land. Again, the concept here is very significant. They are not saying they don't believe in a God. They believe in God who created the heaven and the earth. But they say, God no longer cares what we do. We can do what we want. See, it's really a course that is born out of despondency. It's not the idea that I don't believe in God, so I'll have a good time. It's a despondency. It's when people turn to this type of worship because they've lost hope that the ultimate powerful God can care about them anymore. They say, God has forsaken, Azav, God has forsaken the earth. Remember the scenario. Keep in mind that this is a very, very distressed time. I mean, the Charash and the Masker have been exiled already, etc. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Eretz Yisrael, etc. So they say, Hashem no longer cares about us. And because Hashem no longer cares about us, we can do what we want, because nobody cares. And that's what they've become reduced to. The Kuzari says, this is the important idea that's brought out in the first of the Aseret HaDibros. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt. So the Eben Ezra raises the question, why doesn't it say, I am Hashem who created the world? Right, that's a bigger thing. So one answer is, creation of the world would have applied to Jews and non-Jews. If Hashem wants to cement a special relationship with the Jewish people, he has to emphasize the Exodus, which is unique to the Jewish people. Excuse me. But the other answer that's given, the Ramban says, is that if we simply say Hashem is the creator of the world, that doesn't mean that he's intimately involved in our lives today. One could take the position, Azav Hashem Es Haaretz, God created. But who is the human being that Hashem cares what a human being does? Why should Hashem care if we're good or not good? We're a little speck in a massive universe. There might be millions and millions of other worlds. And the Aseres Hadibros wants to teach us that God is not just creator, but God is intimately involved in the affairs of man. God cares if people are good or bad. Those who do bad eventually get punished, as the Mitzrayim. And those who God cares about, God will save and take care of. So the Ramban says, Briyas HaOlam wouldn't have taught us that. Briyas HaOlam would have been consistent with the belief that Azav Hashem Es Haaretz. And that is the affirmation of the Aseres Hadibros. In fact, this really explains, you know, the Rambam says there are 13 principles of faith that people have to believe in. Well, the Sefer HaKorim, Jewish philosopher, says we can reduce the 13 principles to three things. There are three things you have to believe in. One is you have to believe there is a God who created the world. Two is you have to believe in reward and punishment. Now, reward and punishment is important, not because you should always have in your mind that if I do good, I'll get rewarded, and if I do bad, I'll get punished. In fact, you shouldn't have that in your mind. Pirkei Avos says you shouldn't serve Hashem for the purpose of reward or punishment. But the reason reward or punishment is significant as a philosophical idea is because that tells us Hashem cares about the world and Hashem cares about human beings. Because if you just have the idea of God is creator, you have this attitude, Azav Hashem Es Haaretz, God doesn't care. So Schar V'Onesh, whether it's this world or the next world, that's a secondary issue. But the ultimate idea that God cares about what we do with our lives is a fundamental principle that a Jew must believe in. And the third principle is that God gave the Torah to Moshe. The reason that's important is because the first principle is God is creator. The second principle is God intervenes and cares about human beings. But the third principle is what defines good and evil. In other words, God wants me to do good and not do evil, but what's the definition? Is it common sense? Is it, right? So that is the concept of revelation. That not only does God care whether we do good or do evil, but God has defined for us what is good and what is evil. In fact, the Marsha says that this is the structure of the Rosh Hashanah prayers. We know that the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, we have three additional sections. We have verses which talk about Malchios, God is king, and verses talking about God remembering, and verses talking about Shofar. So the Marsha explains structurally, since Rosh Hashanah is the day that we proclaim God as our king, we want to affirm in our lives all of these three primary principles of faith. So the psukim of kingship talk about God as the creator of the world. Remembrance is the concept that God rewards good and punishes evil. And shofar is connected with the giving of the Torah. All the verses of the shofar talk about revelation. So all of that is connected. So the Azav Hashem Es Haaretz is what they're saying. They're saying there is a God, but he no longer cares. And if he no longer cares, why shouldn't I just get involved in any type of degrading thing that gives me some enjoyment or excitement?
Said that the Chorosh and the Matzkiah were already in Galus.
Yeah.
So why do you have the image of the 70 in Israel?
Right. Well, again, there are a few things that are going on here. If in fact this is a symbolic message, and if in fact the temple as building really represents the Jewish people, so indeed it could very well be that he's telling Yecheskel, the very people who are sitting around your table in Bava, in themselves have this inner correctness. The alternative would be that leadership cannot tolerate a total vacuum. So even if the Chorosh and the Mazkir were removed, so somebody, you know, you went to the next level, somebody took over some of these functions. And Hashem is saying they are corrupt. Now again, whether it means they did have this secret meeting place in the temple or not, we don't know. But clearly it's indicating an inner corruptness.
Could he be projecting back to before the destruction, to the history as it was? It
could be going
back
into the
right,
past.
Right, and this is what has caused the...
This
is what's going to cause the downfall of the Beit HaMikdash, this is what I see that's gone on.
It's already gone on in the past,
yes.
But that's a possibility also. Although he uses, in Pasuk Yud Beis, he uses a present tense. Do you see what the elders do in darkness? Of course, they could be present because that's what he's seeing right now.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Because it's the chazon that he sees.
Right, right, right. So that's the second thing. So the first thing was the image of the moshav of the idol. The second thing are the 70 elders in this hidden room who are sacrificing in darkness. But imagine the scene. It's described as a dark room with things on the walls and clouds of incense all over the place. Then Hashem says to Yechezkel, I will show you something even worse. And then he brings him not into the courtyard anymore, but he brings him to the gate of the Shar Beis Hashem, the gate of the house of God. The house of God is in itself the Heichal, the temple building itself. And he takes him to the northern gate. By the way, you'll notice that all of these things happen in the northern gate. Now, it's very, very interesting why that's so. Because Babylon, which is Iraq, is always described, although Babylon is northeast, but it's always described as coming from the north. Right, Yirmiyahu is told that from the north the evil shall come. So Hashem is saying, as it were, that all of your internal evil occurred in the north side, and therefore the punishment shall come from the north. The klal is, the external things that happen are reflective of the inner evil within. So even in a directional sense, we say that the evil that was done in the north will induce the punishment from the north. Also, we could say too, that since the north represents materialism, as we see the Shulchan is the north, and Avodah Zarah is the idea of rejecting the concept of God in the world, turning to material things as the source of all goodness. So at that point, the evil comes from the north. So here it says a very interesting thing. It says, what did he find? He had an image of women who are sitting there. First of all, that itself is extraordinary because anyone that was not a Kohen was not allowed to even enter the Heichal. So a woman could not be in the Heichal. Even a Yisrael could not be in the Heichal. Women are in the Heichal. Now here at Mevakot.
Couldn't the woman come in from the... There's the Shar Nashim on the...
That's in the Azorah. That's not in the Heichal.
The Heichal, he said.
Yes, the Heichal.
Well, nobody can come in.
Yeah. Yoshvos Mevakot es HaTamuz. Now Tamuz is a familiar word, right? We have a Hebrew month that is called Tamuz. But here, Tamuz is an idol, is a Babylonian god. And in fact, it's very interesting. In fact, it's very true. The very month Tamuz is named after a Babylonian god. In fact, all of the months, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, are Babylonian names. And it's very interesting that not only are they Babylonian names, but some of them are Babylonian gods. Now, of course, we know that in the Torah itself, no months are given names. All months are simply months from Nisan. Nisan is the first month, Iyar is the second month, etc. And the Gemara tells us in Rosh Hashanah that all the names of the months were things we picked up in Bava. Now, the question is, why would we want to pick up things that we... Why would we want to use Babylonian names? And why would you use names of Avodah Zarah? So the Ramban makes the point like this. The Ramban makes an interesting point. We find in the Ten Commandments, there's a mitzvah to remember Shabbos, right? Remember Shabbos. And the Ramban says that means every day. That every single day, one should remember Shabbos. How do we remember Shabbos every single day? We remember Shabbos every single day by the fact that in Lashon HaKodesh, there is no name for a Sunday, a Monday, or a Tuesday. Everything is in reference to Shabbos. This is the first day towards Shabbos, the second day towards Shabbos. Right? And you fulfill, the Ramban says, you actually fulfill a mitzvah by connecting the days to Shabbos. Now, for the same reason, the Torah wanted us to remember the Exodus of Egypt all the time. And in fact, there is a mitzvah to remember it every day. And we do that by our months. Every time we talk about a month, Chodesh Rishon. Now, there is a pasuk that says that there shall come a time, Hashem says, well, you will no longer simply thank Hashem for taking you out of Egypt, but you will also thank Hashem for taking you out of other gullahs as well. Therefore, the Ramban suggests we use Babylonian names to remind ourselves of the fact that Hashem has taken us out of that gullahs as well by allowing us to have a second Beis HaMikdash. However, because that redemption was not complete, because we lost the second temple, and because we're still in exile, we kind of use the foreign-sounding names to still say we're still subjected to even the Avodah Zarah and the Babylonian. In other words, we're not totally liberated. We still are subservient under those forces. So it's a combination. On one hand, it's a mechanism. It's a mechanism by which we remember the chesed of Hashem in redeeming us, but we also remember the Geula is not complete. So Tammuz is a Babylonian idol. And it says here, it's described here, not as a month, but the women are sitting, mivakot es ha-tammuz. Now mivakot is an unusual verb formulation. Mivakot means not bochot. Bochot would mean to cry. Mivakot, but not. So mivakot, well again, mivakot literally means makes to cry. Now you really have a problem. Rachel mivakes bana. It could mean she makes Hashem cry. Yeah, it's possible even over there that it means. But here, some say very interesting things. Some say this Tammuz was an interesting idol. They used like a soft metal, maybe something like mercury in its eyes. And they had some gizmo that when you would pray to it, it would shed tears. So people actually thought it was alive
in
some way.
The statue in Canarsie.
That the what?
They had some priests said that his statue was crying.
Was crying, right. So it says the women were making Tammuz cry by their various entreaties. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is Mavakot can mean they were crying to Tammuz, just like Rachel Mavake can mean she was crying.
Yeah. Ask you a question. I'm confused about this placement because it said El Petach Shar Beit Hashem Asher El Tzmona. There was no entrance to the Hechal from the north. It was only through the east. So
No, okay. Rashi explains like this. The answer
the
is this. No. The answer is it's still the door of the Hechal. The answer is the door of the Hechal was from the east, but on the side of that door there were two smaller doors. It's on the eastern side. There was a north door and a south door. So the Shar Beis Hashem, Asher El Tzafona, refers to the east side of the Hechal, but to the door that's northward.
But it said they were sitting there, so that would imply that they were sitting in the Azara, not in the Hechal.
It could be they were sitting in the Azara. They were sitting by the gate, on the outside.
Right,
it was outside of the north gate of the Hechal.
And that would not be unusual to find women there, because women could
go
through the north door to bring
the korban
there.
It's not really clear, because if you're already at the gate of the Hechal,
But that wouldn't be curious to find them in that direction, because that is closer to the direction where the Sharnashim is.
Right. That's right. Rashi says this refers to the gate that is to the. In other words, all the gates of the Hechal are on the east. You have a big gate, and then you have one on the right and one on the left. So one of them is on the north, towards the north. The one on the right is towards the north. The one on the left is towards the south. Okay. So that's the third thing that he sees. So again, Hashem is giving him a bird's eye view of various things that are going on in the temple. He sees the idol that was there, and he sees 70 elders in darkness sacrificing to images on the walls. He sees the women who are crying for Tammuz or making Tammuz cry. And then I says, I will show you something that is even worse, Hashem says. And he brought me back to the Chatzar Beis Hashem. This again is back to the courtyard. And this is in front of the main entrance, right? The main entrance of the Hechal is a very tall gate on the east, between the Ulam and the Mizrach. Again, a few technical terms here. The word Azara is not really used in Yecheskel at all, but the Azara is called the Chatzar HaPnimis, the inner courtyard, because there are outer courtyards too. Now, the Hechal is built as a tall building in the Azara, but in front of the Hechal, there is another structure that is attached as a hallway. So you don't enter from the Azara directly into the Hechal. You go through a porch or a antechamber that is called the Ulam. And you go from Ulam into Hechal, and then you keep on going, and you go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So here he describes something that is going on between the edge of the altar and the Ulam, right? In other words, again, you have in the Chatzer, in the courtyard, you have a big Mizbeach. If you keep on walking from east to west, you go past the Mizbeach, the next thing you'll encounter is the Ulam. You go through the door of the Ulam, then you encounter the gate of the Heichal, and then you enter the Heichal. Remember, the Ulam and the Heichal are roofed structures. The Azara is an open courtyard. So now he says, I encounter towards the entrance of the Heichal, between the Ulam, between the antechamber and the altar, I see 25 people. He doesn't say who these 25 people are. Their backs are towards the Heichal. In other words, they're facing east. Their back is towards the Heichal, and they are bowing down to the sun. See, it's very interesting. The reason why, generally speaking, the Beis HaMikdash is always from east to west. In the Beis HaMikdash, you actually pray to the west. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not want us to pray in the direction of the sun rising, because that would be idolatry. And in fact, we face east only because we want to face Yerushalayim, but in Yerushalayim itself, you would face in the direction of the Holy of Holies, that's Halach, which is always west. And basically, he had 25 people who were standing, Beino Ulam, Beino Mizbeach, and their faces were towards the east, and they were bowing to the sun. The Gemara in Shabbos says very, very graphically that the reference to their backs being towards the Heichal of Hashem does not just mean their backs, but it means they were actually defecating in that direction. They exposed themselves, and that's what they were doing. Again, were they doing this? It doesn't mean they were doing this, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying that in terms of their attitude and their feeling, this is what it has become. This is what their avodas to Hashem has turned into.
Question: the avoda of the Mitzrim was the sun god, and it's interesting that Yirmiyahu exhorted them not to align themselves with the Mitzrim, but rather to align themselves with the Babylonians,
mm-hmm.
and they sought the help of Mitzrayim at this period. So I'm wondering if those references to the fact that Chesgel is referring to their both for political and religious alliances with Mitzrayim at that point.
That's very interesting,
point.
And I didn't see that, but it's a very interesting explanation that the Shemesh could be a remnant to Mitzrayim. That's right. So these are the four things, the four visual experiences that Yechezkel had of corruption in the innermost essence of the Jewish people, right? The idolatry. In other words, you see how it progresses from worse to worse. At first he says, there's no idol here anymore, but there's a base, there's a root, there's a cancer that is within them. And then he shows them specific things, how the cancer permeates even the elders. And women are brazen enough to sit out in the open with this god Tamlis. And then the worst of all, the 25 people who show such disrespect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then Hashem says, have you seen how easy it is for them to do these abominations? And they have filled the land with chametz. Now this is interesting. Now Yechezkel obviously emphasizes here idolatry as the source of the evil. This is the evil that he identifies. But he does mention as a secondary evil, he mentions the word chametz. Now it's true that I think we have to admit that the amount of verbiage he spends on chametz is very, very small as compared to the amount that he spends for Avodah Zarah, but he does mention chametz as a secondary evil. Now, chametz, we know, is a word that is used with Noach especially, right? Ki malah ha'aretz chametz. Chametz is translated in English often as violence. It's not really clear. Very often, chametz is used specifically as robbery, as appropriation of robbery, but it can be used generally for any breakdown in relations between human beings, whether it be theft, robbery, assault, hurting people, or murder. So chametz is often a combination of shvichas damim and even gilui arayos, even adultery. And in fact, the well-known teaching of our Chazal that the Jewish people were exiled in the first Churban because of the three averis of idolatry, right, of avodah zarah, gilui arayos, sexual promiscuity, and ritzicha, and murder, chametz does include both gilui arayos, both sexual offense, and murder. It doesn't include avodah zarah. Avodah zarah is included. Avodah zarah, of course, is mentioned separately. And then he uses an expression difficult to translate. It says in verse 17, V'hinam sholchim es hazmora el apam. They send the stick back to their face. So one little, zmora literally means a twig. Now the problem is, if the image would be that they're simply hitting themselves in the face, which might very well be, in other words, all the evil they're doing will come back and slap them in the face, that's good. I mean, that makes sense. The problem is, though, that zmora normally does not necessarily mean anything heavy. A zmora could be a little twig. So to say the twig will hit them in the face doesn't necessarily carry that message. Now Rashi himself says, this is a very difficult, Rashi himself says that zmora refers to the defecation, etc., the sound and the reyach, and apam is a euphemism for api. Hashem is basically saying they're defecating, as it were, kaviyachol, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's face. That's the expression. And the Navi himself did not want to say that. The Navi himself modified that expression, not to use such an expression to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that is. But that is the depth of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's suffering over this type of thing. And therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that I will do it as well, because they will call to me in prayer and I will not listen to them because of it. So chapter 8, Perek Ches, basically gives Yechezkel through visual imagery. And again, keep in mind, he's sitting at a table. We don't know how long this... Now, how long do these things take? We don't really know. I mean, you know, a dream. You could be dreaming about a whole world trip, and it only takes 1 minute. This whole thing may have been 30 seconds. We don't know when he wrote it down later. Should now come into the city, each of them should bear a weapon. And again, this is an image of six angels of destruction. And I'm sorry, what time do you have? I have
25.
Okay, let me just describe some of this outside, and then we'll continue. What he says is, Yechezkel has an image of six people who are supposed to come into the city and murder at random, kill at random. And these, of course, are angels. And the killing is not going on now. This is an image of what Hashem has decreed in Shemayim. But together with these six angels, there is a secretary, a man that has a quill pen who is supposed to record things. It's reminiscent of the Nazi thing where, you know, you always have exact records of who gets killed. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells this angel, take your ink quill and inscribe a letter on certain people's foreheads. Now, the Gemara explains, we'll go into this in more detail, I just want to tell you the basic story here. The Gemara has a rule that whenever, the Rambam, you know, codifies it, it's a very important idea, that whenever Hashem decrees something for good, HaKadosh Baruch Hu never withdraws his decree. There was only one time in Jewish history where that ever happens, and that was here. Here Hashem told this recording secretary that go through Yerushalayim now, and any person who is a tzaddik, write the letter Tuf on their forehead in ink. I'll tell you why Tuf in a second. And any person that is a Rasha, write the letter Tuf on their forehead in blood. And those that have the Tuf in blood will die, and those who have the Tuf in ink will live. Again, this was not a physically visible sign, but something that the angels would be able to tell. The Gemara in Shabbos explains why a tuf. So it says a few things. The tuf has a double meaning. Tuf can mean tama zechus avos, the merit of your forefathers no longer protects you. So the Rishayim had the tuf that said, you're not protected by Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov anymore. Your time is up. The tuf for the tzaddikim would have meant They have kept the whole Torah from A to Z. Tav is the last letter of the Aleph Beis. And it says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told the angel to keep that record so that Tzadikim would not die in this Churban. But then Hashem's mind was changed because the other angel said, why are they better? Why are the people with the ink tuff any better than the people with the blood tuff? And Hashem said, because they kept the whole Torah. And the other people didn't. So the angel said, well, why didn't they give tochacha? Why didn't they give rebuke? Why didn't they correct? Why didn't they teach? And in defense it was said, well, you know as well as I, Hashem says, that if they would have done so, nobody would have listened to them. And the angel said, you know that, and I know that. How did they know that? They didn't do anything. What's the argument? It wouldn't have worked? How did they know it doesn't work? We happen to know. We know the future. They didn't know. And because of this, it says HaKadosh Baruch Hu rescinded the protection, and that is why even the people who were tzaddikim gemurim were wiped out and died. Now, this is considered to be an extraordinary event, because whenever Hashem decrees blessing, He does not take it away. And in fact, the Rambam points out, this is why, let's assume we have a Navi. I'm a Navi, and I tell you things. Now, before you have to believe me, you're entitled to test me to see if I'm a real Navi. So how do you test a Navi? You test the Navi by asking him to predict certain things. And if he has an unbroken record, and the Rambam says it has to be an unbroken record, not like the Rambam says astrologers, who will always be 50% right or something. But if the Navi, has a string, it doesn't say exactly how many, but if he's unbroken, at some point you believe him as a Navi. So the Rambam says a very interesting point. You can only test the Navi if he predicts a good thing that doesn't happen. Because if he's a Navi, and Hashem truly said a good thing would happen, Hashem would not take it away. However, if the Navi tells you a bad thing is going to happen, and it doesn't, that cannot disprove him, because even if he's a true Navi, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim and doesn't bring evil. And therefore, you can only test Nevi'im in one direction. You cannot test Nevi'im in another direction. Of course, the Rambam raises a famous question. That is, we find by Yaakov, when Yaakov is running away from Esav, and Yaakov prays to Hashem, he's afraid. He's very afraid of Esav. And the question that the Gemara asks is, why is Yaakov afraid? Didn't Hashem promise Yaakov he would bring him home in peace? And the Gemara says, well, Yaakov was afraid because he thought maybe his sins would cause him to forfeit divine protection. So the Rambam asks, if once Hashem promises you blessing, he doesn't take it away, so why is Yaakov afraid, Shema Yigram HaChet, that his chet will take it away from him? So the Rambam does give us a very important distinction. There's a distinction between a promise that Hashem makes to you as an individual and a prophecy that Hashem tells you to tell other people. When Hashem makes you a promise, Hashem tells Yaakov, Hashem makes a promise to Yaakov, then certainly Hashem can take away the promise if we prove to be undeserving. However, when Hashem tells you as a Navi, go and communicate this to other people, then at that point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will not rescind it, because if Hashem would rescind it, the Rambam says, you'd never have any way of proving a Navi. If a bad thing doesn't happen, it doesn't prove it. If a good thing doesn't happen, it doesn't prove it. How do you ever prove somebody's a false Navi? So there has to be some verification way. So the Rambam is mechalek between what is called nevuah, prophecy, which is communicated to a third party, and what is called haftacha, which is individual promise. And by haftacha, we do have the concept that if we're not worthy, Shema Yigra Machait, but when it comes to prophecy, then we don't lose. And of course, when Yechezkel is given this image of people with a letter on their forehead, he is given this image as a Navi who is supposed to tell other people about this. You see? So at that point, we're back into the rule that Hashem normally would not rescind it, except in this one case. This is taka an exception, but this is the only case. In fact, the Meshech Chachma says an interesting idea. This explains something. Everybody asks the question, when Sarah laughs, when she's told about the birth of Yitzchak, so the angels criticize her, because they say, why are you laughing? You don't believe Hashem could do it?
Now the question is, in the immediately preceding parsha, when Avraham is told by Hashem that Sarah is going to have a child, he laughs. He does the same thing. So how come when Sarah laughs, she gets condemned, and when Avraham laughs, nothing is not criticized? Now the Targum Onkelos says, when he translates Avraham's laughter, he says Avraham rejoiced. So the Targum tries to say, when Avraham laughed, that was a laughter of joy. When Sarah laughed, it was a laughter of scoffing. But still, the Torah uses the same word. It's difficult to say the same word is different. I mean, in other words, the Onkelos did this because the Onkelos wanted to answer the question, but it's a difficult explanation. So the Meshech Chachma says, like this, Meshech Chachma says the following. He wants to go with this Rambam, that when Hashem tells Avraham, you're going to have a child, Yitzchak, that's a promise Hashem makes to Avraham. And aware of the fact that if a person has a chait, they could forfeit God's promise, Avram laughs in a sense of skepticism, in the sense, you know, I really don't know if I'm going to deserve this. And that's legitimate, because at that point, a promise one could lose. However, when the angels tell Avram there, they're telling Avram, go communicate this to Sarah. It becomes a prophecy at that point. You see, Avram was not told to tell Sarah the first time. And once it becomes a prophecy for a good thing is not rescindable. At that point, there was no makom for skepticism anywhere. So he learns, Avraham was also skeptical. But at that point in the communication, Avraham had the right to be skeptical because it was only a promise. It was not yet haftacha. It was not yet nevuah. But nevertheless, we do see... I'm sorry.
Well, son will be your inheritor.
Yes, but at that point, in other words, of course, it pertains to the future generations. But at that point, Avraham was not yet told to disclose it to anyone else. See, in other words, the difference between a Navi and not a Navi is, let's take Daniel. Daniel is not a Navi, even though Daniel had certainly prophetic visions, but if he was not told to tell other people about them, he was not a Navi at that time. He wrote it down later, but he was not a Navi. So even promises that pertain to the future are still just promises until there is a commandment to communicate them to other people. And that didn't happen at that point. But we do see from Yechezkel, though, that even this rule has an exception, because the Gemara clearly says that in this case, HaKadosh Baruch Hu changed. HaKadosh Baruch Hu withdrew his promise, as it were, to save the tzaddikim, and even the tzaddikim died. And we see, of course, we see how awesome the responsibility to disassociate from evil is, even if you think it's fruitless and it won't do anything. But it's like Hashem says, I may know that, but how do we ever know that? And that is why the tzaddikim died, even at the Churban of the Yerushalayim.
Why are you told to be machiach people if you know that they won't be makado? And then how can you be held responsible? I mean, if you're told not to do it, if people won't be mekabel, then how can you be responsible for not doing it then?
Well, I think the question is the other way. In other words, how could there ever be a din? How could there ever be a law that says, don't be mochiach, people who won't listen? That's exactly what this aveira was.
Right.
How do we reconcile that? Well, you know, the answer is tochacha takes a lot of forms. For me to go over to somebody and directly, you know, try to stop it, I mean, I could say, well, I know from experience that doesn't work. But still, there is an obligation to at least publicly disassociate yourself from evil. In other words, tochacha has two ideas. One is to try to dissuade him, but the other is to show that I'm not connected to them.
Make a public stance,
and that's a separate idea. Not to make a public stance is wrong, even if what you do is totally ineffectual. Okay, well, see you next week. Have a good day. So on the west bank of the garden, you have the Galil, you have Shechem, and you have the Chevra. The edge of the garden, you have Betzer, which of course belongs to Reuven. Ramot Megillah, going north, is the Jordanian highlands in Mount Gad, and Golan the Bashan. Golan High.
was in his town, a settlement called Golag in the Bashan. The Bashan is the high plateau land which was given to Menashe. So these three cities, remember, Moshe Rabbeinu himself established as their Arabic place. The other three cities Yeshua established. Gemara makes the interesting point that L'chaira, Abraham Yarden was only populated by 2.5 tribes. They have 3 cities of refuge, and the rest of the 9.5 tribes also only have 3 cities of refuge, so L'chaira, it's not proportional. There are much fewer places for 9.5 tribes to go to than 2.5 tribes. So the Gemara says Abraham Yarden had a greater provision of lawlessness. There were many more murders in Abraham Yarden. Therefore, they needed 3 cities to service a much smaller population. Okay. Yes, Ela Hayu Arei. Yes, this is an unusual term. Ela Hayu. Arei Hamu'ata, right? So Mu'ata is like Malay. These are the cities that were designated, Mu'ata, which were designated, B'chol B'nei Yisrael, B'chol B'nei Yisrael. Then it mentions B'lager Hagor B'sokra, and to the stranger that lives among them. Generally, in this context, this refers specifically to the convict, the Ger Tzedek. There are 2 types of gate. We have the Ger that accepts the 7 commandments of Noah only. Then we have the, who's allowed to have residence in Eretz Yisrael. Then we have the Ger who accepts all mitzvahs. So, so this refers to the Ger Tzedek. Lomlis Shama, to flee there. Kol Make Nefesh Vishkaga, anyone who kills inadvertently. Lo Yamus Yad Goel Adam, that he should not die in the hand of the Goel Adam. Ad Amdal with Neil Adam, till he stands before the Ger. That means court. Now here, the pasuk almost says explicitly that he could be killed. In other words, he goes to the Yerichlat so that he should not be killed before he is adjudicated by the courts. And this almost says with Feirush that he could be killed before. But it's not a proof because, as I mentioned before, even if the Goel Hadam's right to kill depends on it. Question. But certainly, the Yotzeach faces the risk that the Goel Adam will kill him anyway. So the Yer Miklat serves both a protective function, which means pre-trial, he goes to the Yer Miklat not because he's guilty of anything, but to simply give him temporary protection from the Goel Adam.
So nobody orders him to go there, just go there with no protection.
No, but at that point, it is a halacha that to ensure that people will be tried, not killed. There is a halacha that any person that is arrested for murder, he is immediately sent to the Yer Mikvah, whether it's Shogeg or Mason. Then he comes out of the Yer Mikvah for trial. If the adjudication is he didn't do it, or it's onus, he goes totally free. If it's Mason with all the technicalities, he will be executed. If it's Shogeg, he will be sent to the Yer Mikvah. If the Goel Adam gets it in between, the Goel Adam is going to be punished.
The people in the city had to provide for these people? Did they have like a jail or like a...
It wasn't a jail.
Like a hotel or something?
No, the question is, did he have to pay rent?
Yeah.
No, apparently not. Apparently he was taken in. And it was like a prison in the sense that the community for the budget. It doesn't mean he's an individual to be in there. They were indigent. But the Jewish community had to fund that. Well, that's right. In that sense, it's like prison. But again, the Ari Mikvah is more cushy than prison. That's not the city. It mentions that if a Rebbe kills accidentally, his holy Yeshiva goes into exile with him. Because the Torah says, you must live in the Yer Mikvah. That one's disciples does not have life. And if a Talmud kills, his holy Yeshiva may have to go with him because he needs his Rebbe, and his Rebbe needs his Talmud.
But that's really to foster a feeling of Kol Yisrael Levim in a way.
Yeah, well, that's right. Listen, the whole purpose of being with Levim was to be in proximity with those who were lovers of peace. Okay, so I guess the next time is somebody else to face
it. What are we going to study after Yom Shuwan?
It's okay, whatever people want.
Okay, Bob.
Ani mivash sveder adom ve mishnasayim chumim.
Chumim, nachon, Miriam. What would be the color of your sweater in English? It's very hard.
It's somewhere between pink and lavender.
There is no word for it.
Oh, good. That way I don't have to read it out.
Okay, but your shirt, we have a word in Hebrew. Sgula. Chulsa sgula ve michnasayim o chatzait. Michnasayim. What's the color?
Shachor.
The blue.
כחול, כחולים, מכנסיים כחולים, כחולים, טראביס.
אני לובש.
לובש.
לובש. חולצה לבנה.
כן.
ושור. ו...
מה זה טראביס?
פיסונר.
For whom it stands. I mean, it's very beautiful.
It's from the Indians, you know, their idea of, like, everybody shares everything together, and everybody works together on earth and stuff. Where they share all the land. They don't own any land or anything. It comes from that. And my brother got it from.
Yeah, it's very beautiful. I mean, the way it's done, the print is beautiful. Thanks. Really, very beautiful. It has some Indian quality in it. Yeah, of art. Very nice. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
The Miknasayim Kachol.
זה כחול כהה. כחול כהה. נכון, כחול כהה. ג'רי, כחול... לא, כחולים כהים. כחולים כהים, כן, כן. ג'רי.
אני לובש חולצה לבנה וככלה.
כחול, עם פסים. פסים כחולים.
פסים סטרייפס.
כן, פסים כחולים. כחולים. גם בחולצה של... מרי, יש פסים כחולים ואדומים. פסים כחולים ואדומים. פס, כן. כן. ומכנסיים?
ומכנסיים, שחור ו...
אפורים, גריי.
אפורים.
אפורים, גריי.
I was
going to
say light black.
שחור בהיר. שחור בהיר, כן. כן, מרי. אפורים.
חולצה לבנה ופסים.
עם פסים.
עם פסים כחולים ואדומים.
ואדומים, יופי. כחולים ואדומים, יופי. פינק, מה לבשתם אתמול? מה לבשתם אתמול? בבקשה לחשוב. מה לבשתם ומה נעלתם? What did you wear on your feet? I mean, what kind of shoes? נעליים, נעליים שחורות, לבנות, אדומות. It's boots, מגפיים. But the definition is a little bit different. In the States, if it's high shoes, it's boots. You know what I'm talking about?
High heels.
Not high heels. If they're a little bit even, I mean, not really. A little bit with more leather, like a little bit higher, like the fashionable shoes now with the laces, you know.
Joggers.
Yeah, they are still, I mean, they are boots in English, right?
Not joggers in English.
In Hebrew, they are na'alayim. In Hebrew, magafayim, which is boots, are really... Okay, yes. They can be like this, but not... This will be still shoes, na'alayim, I mean... In English it's boots, in Hebrew it's נעליים. Okay, נעליים ומגפיים. Okay, who's, מי רוצה להתחיל, to start? מי רוצה להתחיל? Travis.
אני לבשתם.
לבשתי.
לבשתי מגפיים חום.
חומים.
חומים. ומכנסיים.
רק רגע, נעלתי מגפיים, נעלתי I wore. In English, you use the same verb, because you wear clothes and you wear shoes. In Hebrew, אני לובשת בגדים, חולצה, ומכנסיים, וחצאית, וסמלה. אבל אני נועלת נעליים ומגפיים. Shoes and boots, I נועלת.
Okay.
Okay. אתמול אני נעלתי. By the way, the same verb to lock the door. נעלתי את הדלת ונעלתי נעליים. The same verb. I lock the door. The same verb with completely different meanings. Okay. To lock the door, לנעול, נועל. כן.
לא
סוגר? סוגר is close. I close the door or I shut the door. נועל is lock. מנעול is locker. מנעול. אוקיי. אתמול, לשמוע. אתמול אני לבשתי חולצה ירוקה וחצאית ירוקה. גרין, ירוקה, אוקיי? אתמול אני נעלתי מגפיים שחורים. Black boots. I wore black boots. אני נעלתי מגפיים שחורים. Shoes feminine and magafaim boots are masculine.
Okay.
You're well right. Absolutely right. By the way, that's a reason that most of the Israeli would say magafaim shchorot by mistake. Because shoes you use much more. Shoes are feminine. Na'alayim, magafaim, they have the same suffix. It makes sense that they will be both the same gender. But they are not. Magafaim are masculine. נעליים פמינין. אוקיי? נעליים פמינין, אגפיים מסקולין. אוקיי, אל קורקט, אוקיי, טראביס.
אני לבשתי חולצה לבנה. והמכנסיים כחולים, ואני נעלתי מגפיים
חומים. יופי.
אתמול אני לבשתי סוודר שחור, ז'קט
אדום,
מכנסיים שחורים, ונעלתי נעליים שחורות.
יופי. מי מוכן?
נעלתי נעליים חומות. ולבשתי חולצה כחולה ומכנסיים כחולים.
יופי. ג'יימס.
אתמול אני לבשתי חולצה לבנה וז'קט אפור. ומכנסיים כחולים.
כחולים, יופי. מה נעלת?
Ruben, sorry, I can't.
Mana alta, what did
mana.
You? Well,
yeah.
I mean,
the
what?
Shoes, yeah.
Na'alaim.
Na'alaim. Shaparot.
Shaparot. Yofi, yofi. Jerry.
Etmol, ani
lavash.
Lavashti. Etmol, lavashti. Kotsa, Yerok.
Yeruka.
Yeruka. The, ומתנסים לבנה.
לבנים.
לבנים.
כן. נעלתי. נעלתי.
נעלתי.
What kind of shoes? Shoes or boots?
Shoes.
Okay. נעליים.
נעליים. שחור.
שחורות.
שחורות.
נעליים שחורות. אוקיי, בב.
Emo lavashti sweater lavan the chutza chuma the nikmasain chumim the naalti naalain chumot.
Yofi, Miriam.
It more, I mean, lavash.
Lavashti.
Lavashti.
Chutza.
Chutza, shachor.
Shchora.
Shchora. The miknasayim.
Adumim.
Ani Noelet.
Naalti.
Naalti Noel
Naalaim
Levan the Adom the Yarok.
Okay. Naalaim, Agafaim, Noel ve Naal. The verb is in present tense Noel, u Noel ve etmol u Naal. Ve ani Naalti, ata Naalta.
Do you think also, I don't know, did you do this before? Did you write down lots of colors on the board? Because the only ones I've written down are
not all
white,
of them.
Red, and black.
Oh, okay.
Did you get that? Yeah, I got that. You wrote it down? Oh, I didn't look at that. Okay.
All the colors are there?
No. Most of them. Some we don't have gray.
Right. Oh, okay. It's really a lot. I mean, it's...
Okay.
Right.
I just...
For so far, it's a lot. Okay. בבקשה לפתוח את הספר בעמוד 57.
Okay.
עמוד 57. בבקשה לקרוא. ג'יימס, אתה תהיה גברת לוי, וברברה את מוכרת. בבקשה.
Ra'iti Bahalon Simra Aduma Kama Ole Hasimla Ola Hasimla
Hasimla Ola Shmonim Levot
Ani Rotsa
Rotsa, Nachos, Slicha
You wrote yet Hasimla Bavakasha.
Ani Mitzda'eret. Mecharti
et.
It's going to take me forever to keep those. Et Hasimla Ha'aduma Habokia.
Aval.
Ulai at Rotsa Lerot Simla
Acheret.
אני רוצה שמלה יופי
וזולה.
יפה וזולה.
איזה צבע את אוהבת?
אני אוהבת אדום ושחור.
יש לי שמלה שחורה וזולה. היא עולה 80 לירות.
לא, זה יקר.
חבל. אולי את רוצה שמלה לבנה?
טוב, אני רוצה לראות.
בבקשה.
הנה, לבשתי את השמלה, אבל אני לא אוהבת שמלה
שמלות.
שמלות
levenot yeshlach simla aduma.
Amarti lach gederet in lanu simlot smalot adomot.
Aval.
Chaval.
Aval.
Chaval. Chaval. Aval is bad. That's why it's important.
Chaval. Shalom ve shlicha.
Slicha. Slicha. Yopi, slicha. בבקשה, ברברה וג'רי, תקראו ביחד, תקראו ביחד, תקראו ביחד, ואנחנו נקרא ביחד, אוקיי? יש לכם שאלות על הטקסט? יש לכם...
זולה.
And cheap. זול זולה, זולים זולות. And cheap. It's not a meal זולה.
אוקיי.
הנה. הנה, here is.
אוקיי.
Or look, it's like look.
Look at this, like it's kind of mm-hmm. short or something. Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
Let's do it together. Ra'iti b'chalon nichnasayim adumim kama
olim
kama olim yofi nichnasayim plural kama olim hamichnasayim.
I'm going to say Chava, ulai ata rotzer lirot hamichnasayim.
Michnasayim. No, acherim, yofi, acherim. Acheret ze adjective, ze kmo adjective. Acherim.
Ani rotzer michnasayim yafim vezolim.
Yofi.
I love adom and shachor.
That's a color, not an object which is red or black. Okay.
Yes, we nichnasayim shchorim
vezolim.
Hem, Yofi, Hem, Kruan, Hem, Yofi, Hem, Olim,
Shmonim, Lirot,
Lo, Ela, Yakar,
Lo, Ze Yakar, because it doesn't relate to anything, this is, what it says is really, this is expensive, it doesn't say Hasimla, because then it was Hasimla Yakara. That this is in general expensive. It doesn't relate.
No gender.
No gender.
Okay.
It's gender. It's masculine, really. This is like ze is masculine, really. But it's general statement. It doesn't relate to the object that they are talking about. The dress. Yeah. Okay.
Chava. Ulai. Rotzeh.
Rotzeh. מכנסיים לבנים
טוב אני רוצה לראות בבקשה הנה לבשתי את הסמלה אבל אני לא אוהב
מכנסיים לבנים יש לך, he's talking to a man. יש לך
מכנסיים אדומים. אמרתי
לך, לא לך, לך, אוקיי? אדון, אדון.
אין לנו
מכנסיים אדומים.
חבל. Shalom,
Veslichot,
Veslichot. Instead of Adoni,
Geber?
No. Geber is a man. Yeah. A man. It doesn't stand like the male form for Gveret. It's Gveret is a lady or man, and Adon will be the masculine form.
I know it.
Geber
know
is just a man.
Just
a man in Hebrew.
But not a
male. So it's not the same. It's not Seor.
Yeah.
It has meaning, completely different meaning. Okay, Yossi. Okay. Okay. Lori, don't open any page, okay? We'll just do something. I need the book, but you don't need the book. Okay. Eifo medabrim ivrit. Eifo medabrim ivrit. Medabrim ivrit Israel. Eifo medabrim italkit. באיטליה, באיטליה. איפה מדברים אנגלית? מדברים באנגליה, נכון. לפני 10 שנים ידעתם עברית? לפני 10 שנים אתם ידעתם, מה זה ידעתם? You knew, ידעתם, אוקיי. אתם ידעתם עברית? לא, לפני 10 שנים אנחנו לא ידענו עברית. יופי. לפני 100 שנים, לפני 100, מה זה 100? לפני 100 שנים דיברו עברית? דיברו, מה זה דיברו? People spoke. לפני 100 שנים דיברו עברית? לא. לפני 100 אנשים לא דיברו עברית. No, very few people spoke Hebrew. It was a dead language. People read and wrote in Hebrew, but they didn't speak. They didn't converse. You know what I'm talking about? They didn't go on the street and talk to you. I mean, okay. They knew how to read and they understood most of it. Many people knew.
What did they talk with?
הם לא דיברו. הם קראו.
Travis,
הם קראו עברית, קראו, והם כתבו עברית. אבל הם לא דיברו עברית.
הם לא,
כן, הם לא דיברו עברית.
1890.
כן, לפני 100 שנים, בערך. אוקיי, בבקשה, אליעזר בן יהודה, עמוד 64. עמוד 64, the text on page 64.
We're just going to skip like 58.
No, don't.
You know all that stuff. Right?
Nah. I went over that the other day and it was really basic for us. So.
No. We won't skip anything. Okay. אליעזר בן יהודה. זה שם של איש. It's a name of a person. בן יהודה is last name. The son of יהודה. Okay? היום זה כמו עכשיו. It's really not today in the meaning of Thursday. This Thursday. It's today, a general today. This time. Okay? In English too, you say today and you mean the present time. Tense, okay? היום כל עולה חדש לומד עברית. עולה חדש, newcomer to Israel, עולה חדש. היום כל עולה חדש לומד עברית. בישראל מדברים עברית בבית וברחוב וכותבים עברית בעיתונים ובספרים. מה זה עיתונים?
Newspapers.
עיתונים. לפני 90 שנה, 90, מה זה 90? נכון, 90. לפני 90 שנה ידעו הרבה יהודים לקרוא עברית, אבל רק מעט מאוד, מעט, קצת, רק מעט מאוד, כן, few, it's not really very little, very few, מעט is like קצת, אוקיי? רק מעט מאוד יהודים Dibru Ivrit. You see, they spoke, but very few people spoke Hebrew. Okay? Eliezer ben Yehuda ba leYisrael lifnei 90 shana be'elef 880. Let's read it together. Be'elef 880. Be'elef 880. Hu amar beYisrael tzarich ledaber rak Ivrit. אליעזר בן יהודה דיבר עברית בבית וברחוב. מה זה רחוב?
The street.
Mm-hmm. כן. הוא דיבר עברית עם האישה. אישה, wife. Mm-hmm. דיבר עברית עם הילדים.
Mm-hmm.
ודיבר עברית עם החברים.
נכון.
האנשים... האנשים, מה זה אנשים?
The people.
נכון. האנשים בירושלים אמרו בן יהודה משוגע.
משוגע,
I thought he was crazy. כן, משוגע is crazy. משיגן, יידיש. Even in English you use that word. You hear that word sometimes. Adopted from the Yiddish.
Is it the same word in Hebrew and Yiddish?
Yiddish came from the Hebrew. I mean the word משיגה came from Hebrew, משוגע. It's biblical word. Chasar meshugayim anochi. If you know Bible well, when King David was captured by Achish Melech Gat, and he pretended that he's crazy, he wanted to be sent to free, right? The King David. So he made crazy things, and then Achish Melech Gat, the King of Gat, Achish said, "Chasar meshugayim anochi," which means I have enough crazy people. I don't lack החסר משוגעים crazy people, אני או אנוכי. החסר משוגעים אנוכי או אני, I don't remember which word you use, אני או אנוכי, it's the same, it's me, I am, okay? So it's from the Bible, really. שיגעון, craziness, it's very old in Hebrew, the word.
Don't they have a store in New York called Meshuggah and Eddie's?
Okay. מי יכול לקרוא? אומר, אתה קורא טוב.
היום כל עולה חדש לומד עברית. בישראל מדברים עברית בבית וברחוב וכותבים עברית בעיתונים ובספרים.
ובספרים. ובספרים. Oh, it's burning. The wood, you see? It's okay. No, it's okay. It won't be too stubborn.
Lifnei tishim shana yadu harbei yehudim likro ivri aval rak ma'at ma'od yehudim likro ivri Eliezer ben Yehuda bav Yisrael
Shmone meot.
Who dibere ivrit im ha'isha